Good morning, everyone. Come on in and have a seat. So glad you're all here. Welcome. What a blessing to be together this morning. I just want to say that I have no hard feelings. I know that some of you assume that I'm wearing this tie to rub it in, and I'm actually very offended by that. I would never stoop to that. That's not how I am. That's not who I am at all. Would never do that. I weep with those who weep. Hey, take your bulletin as you wipe the tears from your eyes and notice a couple of the announcements that are there. Hey, today is our fourth Sunday fellowship meal, and I hope you'll stick around. I hope you had planned to. If you haven't even, stay for lunch. We'll have a great time in the back. Good opportunity just informally to sit around the table and get to know people, especially if you're new. It's a great way to meet people. Awana starts today, tonight, 4 o'clock. Brand new Awana circle back there and everything else. So we're very excited about that. I look forward to kicking off the new year. We know it's going to be a great year. So don't forget about that this afternoon. And then we're ordering new hymnals. If you would like a personal hymnal for home, so that you wouldn't be tempted to take one from here home, there's a sign up back there. We'll add your order to the bigger order and save you on shipping and everything else. So take note of that. Also, the Chimes Choir is gearing up again for their annual Christmas ministry. And you can talk to LaVilla about that if you're interested in serving and helping with that. Also, we're still collecting shoes for the kids at Parson Hills. And there's, a tub back there. You can make your donations there. Hey, I have an update for you on the building expansion. A number of you have been asking, what's going on? When are they going to start? We were all set to move forward with that project, but we hit a snag with the city, actually with the fire marshal. To add any more space to our property, we will have to install sprinklers throughout the building, existing parts and newer parts that we add. What happens, and we are just now finding out about this, but there's apparently a water pressure issue in this neighborhood. The pipes feeding this area aren't large enough to adequately put out a fire in case there was one in a building like this with this many occupants. And so in case there was a fire, they would want our building to have a sprinkler system installed. And we will have to add that to all the existing space before we can add any new space. And as you can imagine, that costs more than we had anticipated. In fact, the estimated cost on that will be around $100,000, which bumps our project costs up from $350,000, I think roughly it was, to $450,000, and we don't have that. So we will have to delay the project until we have the money. So just wanted you to be aware of that. If you would like to donate that amount and immediately solve, there's an offering box in the back. We'd love for you to do that. If you have other suggestions, we would welcome any ideas or alternatives also. But we would ask you just to be in prayer for us with that as we seek the Lord's guidance and just His timing and His provision for that. But just wanted you to be aware of that. All right? So stand with me and let's begin our time with prayer. We look forward to good morning together. Father, we are grateful for this privilege of gathering as your people in your name to worship you, to hear your word, and to fellowship with your people. What a blessing this is. We value this time, and we just pray that you would bless it and bless each one here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals. We're going to start this morning with number 198, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, number 198. Let's sing together. Now to number 494, and we'll sing Like a River Glorious.
Thank you.
The choir is going to come now and sing Amazing Love. It's you'll recognize the hymn text of And Can It Be, but they've put it to a new melody. If the choir would come.
And says that I'm Greg Peterson, and I shouldn't say that, but we do want to read scripture. Greg is back this morning, Greg and Michelle, trying to corral the young people. They are going to serve us today during our fellowship meal, so you will get to see the young people do something that they never do at home. They will serve us today. So, what a blessing. I guess all you have to do is kind of raise your hand and click your fingers and they'll come running. And but we do want to look at Scripture today. John chapter 8, fairly long portion of Scripture, but our Savior revealing more of Himself. Each went to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes, the Pharisees, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And they said this to test him, that he might have some charge to bring against him. Well, Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more." And again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I who alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke to them in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I'm going away. And you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I'm from above. You are from this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who has sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will be free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham's our father."
Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "We know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in your great kindness, you revealed to us Jesus, your Son, the light of the world. He is truly the I Am. I thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have revealed by your Spirit to your children the truth of the Son. I thank you that you have granted us life. But Lord, we also recognize in a group such as this, there may well be those who are still bound in sin, obeying their father, the devil. And it's our prayer today that you would mercifully, graciously open eyes that have been blinded by sin, that you would give a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. But I pray for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that we would abide in Him as He in us. that we might bear fruit. And so, Lord, do your work in us. Strengthen us today. Bless our day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Galatians 2:20 explains this paradox that we've been crucified with Christ, but we live. But it's not really us living, it's Christ living in us. And we actually live this life in the flesh through the faith of the Son of God who loved us and died for us. The song is called Christ Liveth in Me.
Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's word the light I found, now Christ liveth in me.
You'll stand again. We're going to sing from our from the song sheet in your bulletin, Jesus is Lord. may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to children's church.
All right, well, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12 is our text for this morning. Join me there if you will, and let me read that for us. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we get to talk about trials today. Isn't that exciting? It should be. I mean, we're all familiar with them, right? This is a subject relevant to each of us. Some of you, maybe even right now, are going through significantly trying times. This is not theoretical. This is not hypothetical. It's very real, very personal. You're in the midst of it. Health issues, financial struggles, family problems, job-related challenges, life changes, disappointments, hardships, loneliness, pain, suffering, sorrow. James has some things to say to us about all of that. And it's interesting to me that his letter actually begins with that. Greetings, and then off we go talking about trials. It's the first thing on his mind. As a pastor of a congregation that has been persecuted and now dispersed, many of them having to leave their homes or their jobs, now living in unfamiliar places, struggling financially, dealing with all kinds of insecurities and anxieties. He just knows. He knows that trials are a very real part of life for God's people. And it's very interesting to me that what he offers is no Band-Aid. There's no superficial, you know, quick fix, easy, make it go away solution here. Three simple steps, how to turn your frown upside down. There's nothing simple about it, nothing easy about it. He knows that our trials aren't superficial, easy things to deal with, and so he doesn't offer any superficial, easy answers. In fact, honestly, he probably goes deeper, faster than we're ready for. Certainly deeper and faster than we would expect in the opening paragraph of a letter. But he understands what trials are, and he understands what trials do to us, how they challenge our faith. And it's not just the pain, it's not just the inconvenience, it's not just the loss, it's not just the anxiety or the fear or the heartache of it all, it's the theology of it all. Why, God? Where are you? Why is this happening? What are you doing? This, frankly, is the Job of the New Testament. This little paragraph. We're Job, and James is God talking back to us in our pain and confusion. Nothing superficial about it. Very sobering, very challenging, but a vital perspective. And notice, very abrupt, right? To the point, as if before he pins a single word, he knows what our questions are. He knows what our anxieties are. He knows what our objections will be. And he knows what's on our mind, and so he just goes there. Immediately. He doesn't beat around the bush with small talk or informal pleasantries. All joy, consider it. That's how he starts. And if you can imagine a pastor walking into a hospital room and that's the first thing he says, then you get a sense of sort of the abruptness of this statement. But he's not being insensitive. He's just being direct. I know you're struggling. Let me say some things about that to you. Let me challenge you. Let me say some things that might change your perspective a little bit. Notice first just the general observations from verse 2. Number one, it's a given. Okay, you will encounter trials. He doesn't say if you do, but when you will encounter trials. It's not abnormal, it's normal. It's predictable. There's nothing strange that's happening to you. It's something very common that's happening to you, something very ordinary, universal that's happening to you. Secondly, that trials come in many forms when you encounter various trials, he says. And I think of Joseph's coat of many colors. That's trials. They come in many shapes and sizes and varieties and flavors and rarely like we expect. We expect them to come. We just never are ready for how they come and what form they come, right? Third, notice that trials always seem to catch us off guard, unprepared. The word encounter here literally means to fall into, like the man in the parable of the Good Samaritan story that fell among robbers. It's that kind of idea. You're just cruising along, minding your own business, and then next thing you know, wham, you fall among trials. They just come from out of nowhere. You can't plan for them. You can't pencil them in. They just happen. Unexpected events that happen in your life. And then fourth, notice the radical response that is called for. All joy. And that's put forward to the front of the sentence for emphasis. All joy, consider it, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And this is not a grin and bear it kind of a thing. This isn't grit your teeth and fake a smile on the outside while you're cursing God on the inside. It's real joy. Truly rejoice when this happens to you. And we go, really, James? Is that realistic? How? How do we do that? How do we really do that? Without it being just some kind of superficial veneer, or without it being stoicism where we've become so calloused and indifferent, we just don't care anymore, we don't feel anything, so who cares? And we smile and say we're counting it all joy. How do we really do this? How can you have joy in the midst of trials in your life? James is trying to help us with that. Three things. Number one, he says rejoicing in trials is a matter of knowing. It's a matter of knowing some things. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. knowing. You can't miss that. That's the key word here. You can't do this if you don't know some things. Like what? Well, you have to know, for instance, what these trials are and what they're doing and what they're producing. You have to know that. You have to know what trials actually are and what they're actually doing and what they're ultimately producing. They're not random hard times. It's not bad luck. It's not God punishing you. What are these then? They're tests. Right? The testing of your faith. That's what these trials are. They're life experiences that test your faith. And for a test to do that, it has to be hard. And so they're hard life experiences that test your faith. And test in the sense of proving the genuineness of. That's what this is about. The trial comes, your faith endures, that proves it's real. You have true, genuine, saving faith. Jewelers can test diamonds with water. Very simple. Just drop it in the water. And if it's a real diamond, it sparkles even more than before. If it's a fake, you can't even see it. Disappears. The purpose of the trial is like that. It's not to drown you. It's not to destroy you. It's to prove something about you. And prove it to whom? Not God. He already knows. Prove it to you. The trial is for you. It's for your benefit. It's to strengthen you, your faith. It's to give you assurance that your faith is real. You really are a believer. How do I know? There you went again. You persevered through another trial. You passed the test. That's what these are all about. If you're a bad student, you dread tests, right? You don't want to be tested. You want to be ignored. You want to sit in the back of the class and scoot by and have the professor think you're into it and you aren't into it. You don't do the work. You're just trying to get by and get the grade and move on. If you're a good student, you love tests, right? You hope for one. You get up every morning hoping there will be a pop quiz today. Why? Because that's what separates you from the bum who sits behind you always looking over your shoulder to cheat off your paper. And James is saying that's what trials do. They test. They reveal. They prove the genuineness of your faith. Notice what happens. That proving of your faith then also produces something. It produces endurance, verse 3 says. It produces endurance. In other words, the more tests you pass, the stronger, right? You build up your endurance, the stronger your faith gets. And what does that process yield? Verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Who wouldn't want that, right? We all want that. But that's the process. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because trials test and prove your faith, which produces endurance, which builds you up so that you become spiritually mature with no weakness, no deficiency. That's what those words mean there. Perfect means mature, full grown in terms of spiritual character, understanding. Complete means whole, without blemish, okay? Having all its parts. Lacking in nothing means not inferior, not weak, not deficient at any point. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's what your Christian life can be. That's what God wants it to be. And that's why all these various trials come along. That's why you encounter them. But it helps to know that, right? To know that. I have to know that. What trials are, what they do, what they produce. So he's not. The joy is not in the adversity per se. It's not in the trouble per se. Oh, look, a trial. Yay. The joy is in the anticipation of what the trial is doing, what the trial is producing in my life. I mean, nobody likes going through the process. It's like washing the dog. No, nobody enjoys that, least of all the dog. But the result is nice. And so James is saying, you've got to look beyond the process to the product, look beyond the immediate pain and the hardship to the future result. Recognize what all these various trials are. Tests. Understand what they do. Prove your faith. Anticipate what they'll produce. Spiritual maturity. And knowing that, rejoice in them. Count them all joy. If you haven't seen it yet, I would encourage you to check out, if you go to movies, check out Greater. It's a story of the Arkansas kid, Brandon Burlsworth, who grew up, wanted to be a Razorback, and, you know, he was just this big, lumbering, chubby kid, and he played high school ball, and it wasn't all that great, but he was determined to play for the Razorbacks, and he kept bugging the coaches, and they finally said, you know, Brandon, you will never play D1 college football. But if you want to be a walk-on, fine, walk on. We'll let you practice with us and be on the squad, the practice squad. Well, by his senior year, he had earned a scholarship and even made All-American. In fact, he was drafted at the end of that year by the Indianapolis Colts. On a Monday, he was to fly to Baltimore and join the team. The Sunday before that, he had promised his mom he would drive home and take her to church. And it's in that drive that he had the wreck and was killed. And so the movie kind of goes through and just tells that whole story and deals with the grief that the family went through and just the difficulty of coming to terms with all of that. Finally, the epitaph was, our loss is great, but God is greater. And, you know, the point is, we don't understand this, but God is our God, and we're going to trust Him. And we know that He's in charge of all this, and this is His doing, and He's greater than our lack of understanding of it all, you know. And so the point is, sometimes there, you know, we're always wanting to answer the why questions, why. Maybe the issue is there aren't answers to the why, but there are answers to the what. What is this? A test. What is it for? To prove my faith. What will it accomplish? Perfection. Spiritual maturity in Christ that can come no other way. Have to know that. Secondly, rejoicing in trials is a matter of praying the right things. It's a matter of praying the right things. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And sometimes we read the flow of this and we wonder how this is all connected. What does asking for wisdom have to do with all of this? Or we quote that verse and forget the context of it. If you lack wisdom, ask. And when do we most lack wisdom? In the midst of various trials, right? So James is kind of one step ahead of our thought process here. He knows why we don't rejoice in trials. We don't rejoice in trials because we lack wisdom. we don't consider them all joy because we lack the ability to see the end result and what this may accomplish, not only in my life, but in myriads of other people's lives around me. We can't see all of that. We lack wisdom. That's what wisdom is, see? It's seeing the end from the beginning. It's seeing the outcome of this choice or that choice. If I do this, that will happen. If I do this, this will happen. That's what wisdom is, being able to see further down the road and know what's going to happen, what's going to be reaped if I sow this. If I could see that now, I might rejoice now, right? If I could see all the spiritual benefits to me and others that will come from me going through this trial, I would count it all joy. And if I had wisdom, I could see. So he's just saying, look, I know what the problem is. I understand the source of all your anxiety, and you're asking all these questions, why? And Lord, what are you doing? You lack wisdom. Pray. Ask. Ask. Let this trial drive you to prayer. Let this trial drive you to God. He's who you need. You need Him. You need wisdom that can only come from Him. God has it. Ask. And of course, people use verse 6 as sort of a blank check of, you know, asking for anything as long as you don't doubt. It's in the context of trials. Lord, I don't understand this. Well, I know you don't. Ask for wisdom. And then he says, ask in faith without any doubting, without waffling, right? Without being indecisive in terms of your commitment to what God is committed to doing in your life. It's the picture here of an unstable man. It's like having your foot on two different foundations. Maybe like if you've ever stood up in a boat, you know how precarious that is. Imagine trying to stand up in two boats, one foot in each. That's kind of the picture here, unstable in all his ways. The point is, you have to be submitted to and committed to what God is doing in your life if you're going to dare to ask for this wisdom to make sense of it all and get through it. James says, ask. Ask with trust, with reverence. But ask. God is gracious. He's generous to supply what we lack. When we ask Him, He'll do it without reproach. He won't rebuke you. Let Him ask. Rejoicing in trials is a matter, thirdly, of not only knowing and praying the right things, but of valuing the right things. That's where verse 9 through 12 kicks in. I mean, all this is tied together. He's anticipating our thought process, our objections. And so there's this contrast that's made in verses 9 through 12, a very sharp contrast. I mean, it's fundamentally the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. The brother of humble circumstances, verse 9, and the rich man who will pass away, verse 10, or fade away, verse 11. You say, what does that have to do with me persevering through trials with joy? Well, it has everything to do with it, because what do we do in the midst of trials? We start looking around and comparing ourselves with other people. Right? And when we do that, who do we look to? Isn't it amazing that when we're in the midst of a difficult thing, we don't look at other people who are going through something even harder, even worse, and saying, Lord, thank you that I don't have it as bad as that guy. No, we look at someone who appears to have it so much better than us, and we say, Lord, it's not fair. Here I am. I live this godly life, and this is what I get. I have all this commitment to you, and this is what I get. And look at them. They live an ungodly life. They're selfish people. They're self-indulgent people. And that's what they get? So James is, again, a step ahead of us here. He says, you want to compare? That's fine. Let's do that. Let's compare. You think your life is so bad and your life is so hard and the rich man has it so good and so easy? Let's just see about that. What do you have now? Verse 9, humble circumstances, lowly, hard, difficult circumstances, right? What does the rich man have now? Well, everything. A trouble-free life, that's what we think, right? A worry-free life, leisure, luxury, ease. Yeah, but what will he have? Verse 10, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. What does he have? What will he have? Nothing. And what will you have? Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, or the crown which is life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, there's no comparison, right? It's just a matter of valuing the right things, isn't it? If you value only temporal, material well-being and physical comfort and earthly riches, then sure, you're getting the short end of the stick. But then again, if that's true of you, then aren't you an unbeliever? If you're a believer, then you value spiritual growth, mature faith, godly character, pleasing God, eternal reward, eternal life. In that case, then, it's a no-brainer who has the better deal. The rich man should envy you. That's what he's saying. Not you, him. Let the brother of humble circumstances, that's you, glory in his high position. What high position? The high position of these current humble circumstances that produce and secure for you infinite spiritual blessing and eternal riches. So be careful when you compare. Do the right comparison. Do the complete comparison. You are far better off than the rich man. He should envy you. For one, the very fact that trials and tests come into your life is proof that God is at work in you. For two, such trials are working to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. For three, this momentary light affliction is producing for you an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And four, as impressive and attractive as the rich man's life may now be, like flowering grass, he will pass away. The world around us says, blessed is the rich man. James says, no, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. See, that's the highest position. That's the enviable position. The poor brother has this to glory in. Through the process and pain of trials here and now, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The rich man has only this to glory in. That just as the beauty of the flower is destroyed by the scorching sun and wind, so too one day, suddenly, in the midst of his pursuits, he will vanish. He'll be done. Gone. There's no comparison. And isn't that what Paul concludes in Romans 8:18? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or Peter, let's look at his perspective. Turn over to a parallel passage, 1 Peter 4. And I just want to read this, really no comment necessary. I just want you to hear the consistent message from Peter's point of view. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you," again, "for your testing. Don't be surprised by it as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," that's what this is, "keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Even if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. In that name, glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The Puritan Thomas Watson left us a list I want to share with you too as we close, of five additional benefits of trials. He says, number one, trials serve to purge sin from our lives. Trials purify us. It's as a fire works out the dross from the gold, or as rough sandpaper removes rust from steel, trials and afflictions carry away the worthless parts, the dross, the impurities in our character. Afflictions, he says, are the medicine which God uses to carry off our spiritual diseases. Trials cure the swelling tumor of pride, the fever of lust, and the dropsy of covetousness. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep Thy word." Trials purge sin from our lives. I mean, we sing the song, do we really believe it? "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lead, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Secondly, trials serve to loosen our hearts from this world. 1 John 2 talks about how loving this world or the things of the world is incompatible with loving the Father. Paul said of one of his colleagues, Demas, that he deserted the ministry, perhaps even the faith, because he loved this present world too much. When you dig away the dirt from around the roots of a tree, you can pluck it out of the ground. Otherwise, you can't. So God uses the spade of trials to dig away all that keeps us clinging to this world. Three, he said, trials serve to deepen our compassion for others. Even the toughest hide, God can soften with the penetrating oils of trials. Affliction, suffering. Jesus told Peter, "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." That trial, Peter going through that, caused him to have compassion and empathy and be able to strengthen others. Paul said that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Fourth, trials draw us nearer to God. When the prodigal son came to the end of his resources, the end of himself, then and only then did he come to his senses and return home to his father. And sometimes it takes that hitting bottom before we look up. But even Job, who was a righteous man after his great ordeal of affliction, said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now I see you," right? His understanding of God took a quantum leap going through the process of all of that. Trials then also serve to make us more like Christ, which is God's ultimate purpose in my life and yours. That's what he's doing ultimately, right? Making us like Christ. But his son was a man of sorrows and acquainted with what? Grief. He wept. He bled. He suffered. Do we really think that he passed through this world by means of a cross? Right? A crown of thorns? But our life is going to be a bed of roses? No. So, James says, look, I know what you're going through. I know how hard it is. I know the complexities theologically of what you're struggling with and wrestling with. I don't have all the whys answered. But I can tell you this. Counting it all joy is a matter of knowing some things and praying for the right things and valuing the right things. So focus on that perspective and God will give you grace to persevere. Father, do that. Give us this grace to believe as this passage calls us to and to do what it calls us to do, realizing that this really is the way our faith is tested and proven. If we can rejoice in trials, then we really do trust you. We really do submit to you. We really do seek to live in a way that honors you. Let the trials, let these various things that we encounter prove that. Let them accomplish this. Thank you for your gentleness with us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for drawing near to us when we seek you and draw near to you. Thank you that you don't turn us away or push us away. You don't get weary of our impatience. You don't get weary of our complaints. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your commitment to make us like Christ. That too is our desire, Lord, even though we don't always appreciate the process. Help us to trust you and understand that this is what being a believer means, is that we're going to keep trusting you even when we don't understand what you're doing. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand again and take your hymnals. Turn to number 435. 435. What a friend we have in Jesus.
Everything to God.
pray for our meal together, and I'll pray for that as we're dismissed. Dear Lord, we do thank you for just our time together in your word, our time to sing together, and we also thank you for the time around the table now. We pray that you'll bless the fellowship and those that prepared the meal. In your name we pray, amen.